Well, we have a great privilege today to look into God's Word and make our way one more section through the book of 1 Samuel. And we've been at it now for a number of months, and it's such a joy going through the Old Testament this way, isn't it? I know most of our time we've spent in the New Testament looking at the Gospels or the Epistles, and of course that's important. We are a New Covenant people, and so that is our book, so to speak, but we build this faith on what God has done in history, and he has a people, Israel, that he chose, and a king from this nation, David, and this covenant to David would result in the coming of our king, Jesus Christ himself. And so looking through the history of this is so important to us, and we want to take some time with that today. So we are in 1 Samuel chapter 23, and David is on the run. David is on the run. Saul's been chasing him like he was a wolf, and Saul with his army like a pack of hounds running him down through the hillsides. I don't know if you've ever hunted with dogs like that, but it is quite an experience. I've had a couple opportunities in the past. Some of you are probably mortified by the thought, but I couldn't help but reflect on it as I think about David and a couple opportunities that I had to do that. And just seeing how elusive a raccoon or a mountain lion or something like that might be in the hills and the mountains, jumping from tree to tree and somehow finding an escape and giving the hounds somehow turning them off in a different course. That's really what David was doing with Saul. He was on the run. He was a fugitive, an outlaw, and Saul was on the hunt. So David flees from one place to another, and in our passage here in chapter 23 and 24, you have him going from the city of Keilah in chapter 23, verses 1 through 14, and he ends up in the wilderness of Ziph in chapter 23, 15 to 29, and then finally in chapter 24, he's at En Gedi, hiding off in the caves and enjoying that oasis there in the middle of the desert. As we travel with David from place to place, we'll see how God proves himself faithful to David to watch over and protect his own. He doesn't always protect his people in ways that we might want. It's not as though he keeps us from suffering at all. But often, he does protect us in the midst of suffering, in the midst of what we might be going through. And we so often want whatever the pain and suffering we're going through to be fixed quickly, don't we? And rightly so. It's a good desire. Nobody wants pain and discomfort. But God doesn't always bring the help that we want when we want it. And yet, he is good and he can be trusted. His timing may not be ours, but his timing is always best, and his way is always right. There is coming a day, of course, when all wrongs will be made right, when Christ will return, and he'll deal with it. He will indeed put down all evil and wickedness and exalt righteousness and truth. Until then, the world groans under the curse, and we long for that day to be relieved of that curse. And so until then, we suffer. There's suffering in this world. But even still, we have a God who keeps us and sustains us day by day. He uses even the bad things that happen in our lives for good. And he weaves these things all together somehow in his master plan, not only for his glory, but also for our good, for our growth and for our faith, which is what he's doing here with David. As we walk through this passage, we're going to see four ways in which God ministers to his servant in the midst of even those darkest days, such as David was going through. We'll see it here, as you see in your outline there, by his guidance, by the encouragement that he brings through a brother in the Lord, through his providence, even through difficult circumstances, and finally through judgment, as we'll see in chapter 24. But first of all, here in chapter 23, verses 1 through 14, God ministers to his servant through his guidance by his word. Follow along as I read. Then they told David, saying, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are plundering the threshing floors." So David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" And the Lord said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines and deliver Keilah." But David's men said to him, "Behold, we're afraid here in Judah, How much more then if we go to Keilah against the ranks of the Philistines? Then David inquired of the Lord once more. And the Lord answered him and said, Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand. And so David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines. And he led away their livestock and struck them with a great slaughter. Thus David delivered the inhabitants of Keilah. Now it came about when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David at Keilah, that he came down with an ephod in his hand. And when it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, Saul said, God has delivered him into my hand, for he shut himself in by entering a city with double gates and bars. And so Saul summoned all the people for war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. Now David knew that Saul was plotting evil against him, so he said to Abiathar the priest, Bring the ephod here. And then David said, O Lord God of Israel, your servant has heard for certain that Saul is seeking to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down just as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant. And the Lord said, He will come down. And David said, Will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, They will surrender you. And David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. And it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah. He gave up the pursuit. And David stayed in the wilderness of the strongholds and remained in the hill country in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. The Philistines were at it again, of course, causing trouble for one of the outlying cities of Judah, this city of Keilah. They were looting the grain at the threshing floors of this small city. This may have been the harvest season, or perhaps they had their storehouses there at the threshing floor, but in any case, this was the people's supply of food, and the Philistines were raiding it. They were looting it. In a situation like this, you'd expect it to be the king who would rise up and go defend one of these cities, but it wasn't. Not in this case. Saul was nowhere to be found, at least not yet. He would seek to go to Keilah, but for a different purpose, and not quite at this time. Instead, David heard about what was going on, and he had in his own conscience a desire to minister here, to go serve and to defend this city. And so he inquires of the Lord, Should I go? Should I go? And of course the Lord answers, Yes, go deliver Keilah. And what business does David have in doing such a thing? I mean, he was under no obligation. He wasn't yet the king. He wasn't doing this because of some manipulative tactic or approach toward the people to somehow win favor to overtake the king. It wasn't as though he was like his son would later be. Instead, he's just stirred. He desires to help. David's men thought he was crazy. Here, at least, we can hide in the mountains, but there we would be right in the open going to fight the Philistines. Doesn't make sense, David. But you see what kind of man David is here. And so he asks again, just for clarification and perhaps for the benefit of his men. And the Lord answers, I will give the Philistines into your hand, in verse 4. He leads his men out and they fight against the Philistines. They defeat them with this great slaughter and he defends the city of Keilah. Of course, Saul hears what David did and becomes excited. It seems like if you read this from his perspective, you get a sense that he's happy about what happened, but for all the wrong reasons. It's not because the city is spared or because David is able to defeat the enemy. Instead, he's excited because he knows now where David is. He knows that David's, in fact, trapped inside the city walls of this place where there's these double gates and the bars. There's no way for him to get out if only Saul can get there in time. So Saul quickly gathers all the people, it says. It's hard to know what that means, but it's probably an expression just to refer to this massive army. He gathers all the people together for war against David and his men. And David hears about it. He hears about the trouble that he's in, and And as he's done already a couple times in this very passage, he inquires of the Lord once more. Lord, will Saul come down, as I've heard? Will the man of Keilah surrender me and my men into Saul's hand? And again, the Lord answers, yes, they will. And so David flees and escapes. He takes his 600 men and runs up into the hills, wherever they can find to hide out. Boy, this is supposed to be a sermon about God's help, his deliverance. And yet it seems more like a story about a good man who risks his life for others and is then betrayed by the same people. Why would these people be willing to turn him over to Saul after he delivered them? Doesn't make a whole lot of sense, does it? It seems like they would have defended David. But remember what Saul did to the priests and their families at Nob back just a chapter or two ago, when the one priest gave him the showbread. Remember when David was hungry and Saul finds out about it and the priest defends himself. I didn't realize you guys were having this tuffle. Why wouldn't I give food and help to David? He's been your right-hand man all these years. It's not like this came out of nowhere. I would help him again. I had no idea, you remember? And then Saul didn't believe him and goes and has Elihud, the foreigner, come in and wipe out this entire city of priests and their family for a lesser offense. So if you understand the history here, and no doubt these things spread, the rumors and the news, it's understandable why the city here would realize, hey, thanks David, but we can't risk our lives for you. And yet through all this, you do see God's hand in David's life. You see how God is helping him. In spite of Saul's attempts, God, if you see verse 14 there, continues to help him and keep him from getting caught. He prevents Saul's hands from getting a hold of David, even though Saul was working every day to find him. And God was working throughout this passage, leading and guiding David. It was God who directed David to go to Keilah in the first place. It was God who gave the Philistines into David's hand. It was God who directed David away from then this city in order to deliver him from Saul. And the lesson here for us is that God takes care of his own. And he guides them by his word. David repeatedly inquires of the Lord, and the Lord answers him. Of course, we don't have the same means by which we hear from the Lord as David was able to there. There were these Levitical priests and prophets that David could inquire from in order to obtain a word from God. And back then, what would happen, the priest would wear this ephod, this linen, garment, apron-like garment, and over it there would be this breastplate, and this breastplate would have within it this Urim and this Thummim. Strange language, and frankly, the Bible doesn't say a whole lot about these, but this was one way that people received a word from the Lord. They were probably used something like casting lots, and they would turn up one way or the other, heads or tails, and it would give an answer, yes or no. They would receive from the Lord the answer they were seeking. And God still leads and guides by his word, a sure word. But we don't need things like that. So, frankly, those things were extinct only shortly after David's time. You talk to people, they read the Old Testament, they see God answering people's questions rather directly. And they long for that in our own day. People want that sort of thing. They wish they could have it. And so they imagine because God did it then that he must be doing it now in some other way. And so they start imagining for themselves that he is, in fact, leading them. And they settle for what is a cheap substitute. They settle for their own subjective feelings, and they say that it's God's leading. They think somehow that God must be speaking to them the way he did then because this is their experience. And they just sort of allow their own intuition to be their guide. And they spiritualize it. And it's dangerous. In many ways, that's what Saul was doing. It's interesting, in this passage, he does a couple times, one in the text we just read, and again coming up, where he sort of points back to God and assumes that God has blessed him, that God has delivered David into his hands. He spiritualizes his own experiences, just like so many do today. Frankly, I'd rather have Scripture as my guide than the Urim and the Thummim, than casting lots or rolling the dice. And not that God wasn't sovereign over those things and led by those things, but we have such a marvelous book here, don't we? For God has indeed spoken with ink on a page that we can read and discern His will, His word. We get to see His character throughout history and how He's guided and sustained His people. This word is precious to us as His own. This is our guide. And this is how God leads and guides even today. And one like David, one who's faithful to the Lord, will look to Him by means of His word for guidance. And the Lord's faithful. Which leads us then to the second point. God ministers to His servant by the encouragement of a good, faithful brother. Look at chapter 23, verses 15 to 18. So now David became aware that Saul had come out to seek his life while David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David at Horesh and encouraged him in God. And thus he said to him, "Do not be afraid, because the hand of Saul, my father, will not find you, and you will be king over Israel, and I will be next to you. And Saul, my father, knows that also." And so the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed at Horesh while Jonathan went to his house. It's actually the last time that these two would meet, at least any record in Scripture of that. So here David had just risked his life to deliver Keilah, and it was immediately pushed out again into the forest, into the wilderness, and was hiding up in the hills once again. He found his way up to this wilderness of Ziph and tried to hunker down there for as long as he could. And Saul is seeking him, as we saw in verse 14, every day. There's no let up. You can understand why David might have been a bit discouraged. And yet God sent David, his faithful friend, Jonathan, just at the right time. I have no idea, humanly speaking, how Jonathan is able to find David so easily. You don't get any sense here that there was difficulty for Jonathan in finding David. And you contrast that with Saul and his endless attempts to try to locate David and then chase him down. And he was so elusive. But I guess if God's not with you, everything's difficult, right? And that was certainly the case with Saul. Well, Jonathan must have heard about David after his dad's return in Keilah, when it didn't work out there. Saul probably returned home, and somehow Jonathan heard about it. But you can imagine Jonathan's perspective here. He's watching his dad just endlessly go after David, and yet David just escapes. And Jonathan knows what God is doing. He knows that David's the next king, that his dad's on his way out, right? Jonathan sees the big picture. He understands, and he's not the one suffering like David is. Sometimes when you're in the middle of the suffering, it feels like, well, it's so hard to see past the suffering, isn't it? But Jonathan sees both. He sees the injustice of it all on the one hand, and the providence of God on the other. He knows the end story, that David will indeed be king. And he sees how God is protecting and providing for his servant David. And Jonathan is torn, caught in the middle between his dad on the one hand and his brother in the Lord on the other hand. And so Jonathan feels, you know, I gotta go minister to my friend. I gotta go serve him and encourage him. And he was willing to risk who knows what sort of danger with his father in order to go do so. If his father had found out, we already saw that Saul tried to pin Jonathan to the wall with his spear. Who knows what he would have done here? Maybe Saul would have actually used Jonathan to find David. Who knows? But nonetheless, Jonathan made his way and found a way to minister to David. And it says here in verse 16 that he encouraged David in God. Interesting language. Encouraged David in God. What a blessing this must have been to David, to have Jonathan come out and see him. But notice it's not just Jonathan's presence as much as his words that comforted him. What David needed was to be reminded of God's purposes. What David needed was to be reminded of God's goodness and specifically the promises that God has made concerning the future. And so he says, "Don't be afraid. The hand of Saul, my father, will not find you." It's like, well, how does he know? Well, how does he know? Good question, right? God has already told them the future. This wasn't just wishful thinking. Reminds me of the person on the deathbed or getting ready to go through some life-threatening sort of surgery or something like that. And people tell them, you'll make it through. How do you know? You don't know. That wasn't this. This was a man not just giving wishful thinking, but actually relying upon the promise of God, the word of God, which cannot fail. You will be king over Israel. And I will be second. I'll be next to you. Boy, think about Jesus and his disciples and the way they would jockey for position next to the king as he would come into his kingdom. Could I be at your right hand, right? That's not this. This is the prince speaking here. This is the one who is heir to the kingdom. This is the son of the king saying, I'm second. This isn't one who's trying to get position, but one who's humbling himself below. Incredible character of this young man, or I don't know how young he is, but this one, Jonathan. I will be second to you. And Saul, my father, knows this. He knows I've chosen you. He knows God has chosen you. David probably didn't feel much like a king at this point. He's living as a fugitive. But indeed, the Lord had chosen David over Saul. And everyone knew it. No matter how hard Saul chased, David's efforts would be enough to get away. God's plan was to replace Saul with a man after his own heart. And so it was fixed. You see, God, his providence rules over all. He has the end from the beginning. And history is the rolling out of his plan. It's his story. And so David would remain safe. Jonathan simply went to David and reminded him of God's purposes. What a lesson for us. What a blessing we can be to one another. You think of the New Testament and the son of encouragement, Barnabas. This is what we're to be to one another. We're commended by these examples in Scripture of men like Jonathan. Life can be hard sometimes. Again, we're in a fallen world and we suffer all sorts of various trials. But we're not supposed to do it alone. In particular, as a church, as those who have joined together under God, we are His people. We're like a family. That's the way the Bible talks about the church together as brothers and sisters in Christ. And I know we don't always do it right. We don't always do it the way we ought to, and at least to the degree that we should. But we battle for it. We understand the nature of the thing is that we are to love one another and consider the needs of each other as more important than our own. The metaphors of Scripture that speak of the church are beautiful. A body with various parts. You got hands and feet and eyes, and we all minister, loving one another and serving in each of our various roles. It so saddens me when you see somebody struggling and at that time they, why has it got to be when they struggle? But when they struggle at that time, they tend to push off and find ways to escape and to become more independent. But it's amazing as we humble ourselves before the Lord, how so essential to that is the joining together in humility and love for one another. And when we rebel against the Lord, how it so automatically pulls us apart. Division and all these things, they come because of selfishness and pride. Here was one, Jonathan, who knew what it was to love. And who's such a model of humility. But not weakness. I mean, his boldness that we've seen throughout these chapters that we've been going through is tremendous. Willing to take on armies single-handedly. Just bit by faith, trusting in the will of the Lord and giving his life for the sake of bigger purposes than himself. But a man like that, as bold as he is willing to just surrender all. So, Lord, I trust you and I love your people. And here he comes and ministers to this one, David. Such encouragement. What are we to take from this? And how can we learn to be better encouragers toward one another? What you see here in Jonathan is a man who cares, right? We got to care for one another genuinely. You see, one who knows the right words to say and the time to say it. You see, one who points back to God, who doesn't just give well wishes, but actually reminds his brother of the things of the Lord, God's promises and care. You see here one who promotes boldness and who fights against fear by these words. This is what we are to do for each other. And it's a good thing that David received this kind of encouragement here from Jonathan, because he was about to face another test, which brings us then to our third point. This way in which God ministers to his servant by his providence, even over David's enemies. This word providence, it's a big word, right? It speaks of the way God governs all things, that he controls the events of history. It's providence. It rules over all. The situation here, David was hiding out in the wilderness of Ziph. And let's pick up in chapter 23, verse 19 and following. The Ziphites came up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is David not hiding with us in the strongholds at Rush, on the hill at Hakalah, which is on the south of Jeshimon? Now then, O king, come down according to all the desire of your soul to do so, and our part shall be to surrender him into your hand." Saul said, "May you be blessed of the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. Go now, make more sure, and investigate and see his place where his haunt is, and who has seen him there, for I am told that he is very cunning. And so look and learn about all the hiding places where he hides himself, and return to me with certainty, and I will go with you. And if he is in the land, I will search him out among all the thousands of Judah." Just brags about it after all this failure on his part. And then they arose and went to Ziph before Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the Arabah, to the south of Jeshimon. And when Saul and his men went to seek him, they told David. And he came down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard it, he pursued David in the wilderness of Maon. And Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were surrounding David and his men to seize them. But a messenger came to Saul, saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid on the land." So Saul returned from pursuing David and went to meet the Philistines. And therefore they called that place the Rock of Escape. David went up from there and stayed in the strongholds of En-Gedi. So David is hiding out there in the wilderness around Ziph. Ziph was in the territory of Judah, and so you'd expect that the Ziphites, given that David himself was from Judah, would be loyal to David. He was one of their own. But that's not what you find. Instead, the Ziphites seem to have been opportunists. They want to take this situation as an opportunity to cozy up to the king. "King Saul, whenever you'd like, come on down here. We'll help you find David. We know he's here." Of course, Saul was thrilled, and here he spiritualizes the occasion again in verse 21. "God bless you. Finally, someone's looking after me." He's so self-centered. It's remarkable. And it's what self-centered people do if they make any claim to faith at all, is they spiritualize their selfishness, right? "So God bless you," as if God were on his side. "Now let's not mess this thing up. Go watch him and spy him out. When I come, there will be no stopping me," is the way he's talking. And it worked, or at least it looked like it was going to work. When Saul arrived, they knew exactly where David was. And so Saul brings this massive army against David, way overmatched, right? David had no chance. And they began to surround him. The picture is David on one side of this mountain. They think they know where this mountain is, and it's a pretty steep mountain with sort of a ridge between. And so David's on one side, Saul and his army's on the other side, and the army divides up and just starts circling David. And on the flat side, on the bottom, it's just, there's nothing there. There's nowhere for David to go. His army's stuck. Nowhere to go. Nowhere to hide. And just as Saul was about to reach out and grab David for himself, a messenger approaches Saul. "Hurry! Come! It's an emergency!" The Philistines had begun making a raid at another location, and Saul was forced to leave everything behind. What timing! I'm almost surprised that Saul left David here, given Saul's mixed up priorities. But he did, in God's providence again. And what are the chances? So David's lucky stars, is that what this is about? Of course not. Clearly, the point is God's control over these things, even over enemies, even over evil intentions. So David names the place the Rock of Escape. And God delivers him once again. Ironically, this time through the Philistine army and their approach somewhere else. And it was during this occasion that David wrote Psalm 54, which we read earlier. Save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me by your power. Hear my prayer, O God, give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen against me, and violent men have sought my life. This is the Ziphites he's talking about. They've conspired against me. They've not set God before them. But he turns in verse 4. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the sustainer of my soul. He will recompense the evil to my foes. Destroy them in your faithfulness. It's a prayer of justice. We'll turn to that in our fourth point. Destroy them in your faithfulness, and willingly I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me from all my trouble. And my eyes looked with satisfaction upon my enemies. He just watched this 3,000 person army, or something like that. We'll see in chapter 24, that in verse 2, that there's 3,000 soldiers there with Saul at the next go-around. So there's probably something like that in this occasion as well. They're just way overmatched. You have David's 600 men. They didn't have a chance. They didn't have a chance. God delivered David once again. God was his helper. And when God delivered him, the only thing he could do at the end of this psalm is give thanks. There's no bragging, no boasting. It's all grace. It's all God's hand. And David realized it. And see, the Lord is sovereign over everything. Nothing falls outside of his sovereign hand and his care, his providence. What we see in a psalm like 54 here is that those who trust in God, they look to the Lord. They pray to God for help. They know that in their times of trouble, the Lord is their only hope. But this isn't some last-ditch effort. This is foundational, and this is the kind of hope that gives hope, right? This is the kind that affects us psychologically, that actually lifts our soul. We have a helper who cares and who's powerful and wise about how he brings things to pass, such that even when things don't go the way we think that we want them to go, we can trust the one who brings them about. And in the end, give thanks. How many examples of this do we have in our own lives where God delivers us in that last hour? At just the right time, we think everything's lost. We throw up our hands in despair almost. And yet, we know the Lord is good. And think about that situation of financial ruin or something like that, and just at the last minute something comes through. It doesn't always work this way, we know that. But even then, the Lord has purposes. Give on ministry, praying for somebody all these years, and finally, at the end, they convert to Christ. I don't know why the Lord does what he does and the timing in every situation, but I know he knows, and I trust him. This is what David began to do, is trust the Lord's timing and providence. Which brings us then to chapter 24, where we'll see that God ministers to his servant by his own righteous judgment. Chapter 24. Now when Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, saying, behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. And Saul took 3,000 chosen men, the special forces, from all Israel, and went to seek David and his men in front of the rocks of the wild goats. And they came to the sheepfolds on the way, where there was a cave. And Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of the cave, The men of David said to him, "Behold, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I am about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you.'" And David arose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly. It came about afterward that David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. And so he said to his men, "Far be it from me, because of the Lord, that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed." David persuaded his men with these words and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. And Saul arose, left the cave, and went on his way. Now afterward, David arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, saying, "My lord, the king!" And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the ground and prostrated himself. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men, saying, 'Behold, David seeks to harm you'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord had given you into my hand this day in the cave, and some said to kill you, but my eye had pity on you. And I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Now, my father, see, indeed see the edge of your robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the edge of your robe and did not kill you, no one perceived that there is no evil or rebellion in my hands. And I have not sinned against you, though you are lying in wait for my life to take it. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, 'Out of the wicked comes forth wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you.' After whom has the king come out? Whom are you pursuing? A dead dog? A single flea? The Lord, therefore, be judge and decide between you and me, and may he see and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." When David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And then Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And he said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have dealt well with me, while I have dealt wickedly with you. You have declared today that you have done good to me, that the Lord delivered me into your hand, and yet you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safely? May the Lord therefore reward you with good in return for what you have done to me this day. Now behold, I know that you will surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hand. So now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's household." And David swore to Saul, and Saul went to his home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. So after narrowly escaping Saul, it's as if he goes up into this place called Engedi, this wilderness area, just west of the Dead Sea. It's a desert region, and yet in the middle of that desert, you have this spring coming out of the rocks, some, I don't know, a couple hundred feet up in, up this cliff, and it streams down into this pool of water. It's an oasis in the middle of the desert with caves back in the hills. It was a great place for David to go and hide. And here in chapter 24, Saul, he's back on the hunt. I don't know what happened with the Philistines. The text doesn't say, and frankly, it doesn't really matter because that's not the point here. But he chases off the Philistines and comes back immediately to his more important task of chasing David. And so here you have his 3,000 men chasing David's small little army, a fifth of the size of Saul's at the taxpayer's expense. That's another way some governments work, right? Find some personal agenda, vendetta or something, and then go after it. He's fighting his own battle with these sorts of resources. He would stop at nothing to kill David, but humorously, he needs to go to the bathroom. Got to take a bathroom break. And so he finds a cave and enters in. And it just happens to be in even the language here just reminds us of God's hand in it, doesn't it? God, the Lord is sovereign over all these things and has a sense of humor. So the Lord has David's men tucked away in this cave as Saul finds his place for his break. And they're hiding in there. What an opportunity. David's men are ready to pounce. Certainly God has delivered him into your hands, they tell David. Behold, this is the day. God is bringing our wandering to an end. Let's finish it here. This isn't the way David saw it, though, is it? And so it started a debate. This is mind-boggling to me how this debate would have worked. I can imagine how, I don't know if you've ever been in a cave, but they're typically pretty quiet. And so whatever whispering would have went on, I don't know how Saul didn't hear these things. I'm just not sure. Maybe it was the sound of the water outside. Maybe that's what it was coming down the cliffs. And so that muffled some of the sounds of the whisperers and stuff. But some of these whispers might have gotten kind of heated. I tried to read it that way with a certain but still anger, right? Because there's this fierceness to the debate here between, I mean, these men, 600 of them, they're all living like David as fugitives, being chased around from place to place. They want this to be done. And here's the one right here within arm's reach that they could reach out and grab. Take care of, let's finish it right here. That's not the way David saw it. And the language here in this text is kind of mild, but in the Hebrew it's much more strong. He had to tear his people apart is the language in the Hebrew. Some of your other translations make it a little bit more graphic, but he had to verbally rebuke them in a way that dismantled them. He couldn't let them get their way, and they were insisting on it, and he had to put his foot down and said, no, no. You see, David understood that Saul had been appointed as king by God. Who was David to take matters into his own hand? Sure, Saul had been their enemy, but vengeance doesn't belong to David or you or these men or anyone else. Vengeance is mine. What's the text? Saith the Lord, right? Leave it to him. God knows best. So these folks are interpreting the situation like God is delivering him up in justice, right? That this is God's means of justice even now. But whereas the men of David saw it as an opportunity, even that God was providentially delivering Saul over to them to execute justice, David saw it as a temptation. I don't want to sin against the Lord by raising my own hand against his anointed. So in the end, David sneaks up and cuts off a piece of Saul's robe. Saul must have had to go pretty bad because it seems like it lasted a while here. But eventually a piece of his robe comes off and Saul is unaware. And so he gets up and goes on his way. Once Saul left the cave, of course, David chases him out and yells out to him, "My Lord the King, why do you listen to what others are telling you? Why do you..." I don't know who's telling him this, if it's just Saul himself or what, but why do you believe these lies? I'm not trying to harm you. This day God has, so he brings out the evidence, this day God has delivered you into my hand, and yet I had pity on you and compassion. I spared your life. I don't want to see you die. I have no desire to come against you at all. And when Saul realized what had happened, he couldn't help but be broken. He backs down from pursuing David and acknowledges that David was more righteous than he. That even though he had dealt unjustly with David after all this chasing him around and throwing spears at him and all these things, that David had spared his life. And he asks the Lord to bless him, to reward David for his loyalty this way. And amazingly, Saul also acknowledges that David would one day be given the kingdom. I mean, this is the very reason that Saul's after him. So we're given insight into Saul's own mindset, his own thought process. He is trying to thwart God's plan. He knows that God has chosen David and has rejected him. And he knows that God is the reason that Saul has been so unsuccessful here in finding David. David, I know the Lord is going to give you this kingdom. And so he asks David, he asks David to swear an oath. Please don't destroy my descendants. Don't cut off my children and their children. Don't do it. Of course, David agrees. And David follows through with this too. Even though most of his descendants are killed otherwise, Mephibosheth will be taken care of by David. We'll see that eventually. But anyway, they both go on their ways at the end of chapter 24. Saul back home. And interesting, where does David go? Do you see at the end of verse 24, or end of chapter 24? Back to the stronghold. What's this tell us? What's this tell us? Clearly, I mean, this isn't where David wanted to go. So here Saul's crying with sorrow and tears. He's confessing all these things, and yet David didn't believe him. All right, he knew better. He didn't trust Saul. He's seen some of these things perhaps in the past, right? Where Saul's back and forth. What do we call that? Bipolar or something, right? I mean, he's all over the place. And so David takes back to the hills. So here, this sermon, it's about God's help. How God providentially guides and governs in ways that sustain his own. How God governs here through David's own righteous behavior. Isn't that the way that God helped David here, is by David's own integrity? David acted with a certain expectation of what was to happen in the future. David believed that God would judge righteously between he and Saul. And this future hope of final judgment, and I don't mean necessarily final judgment of hell, but even temporally, even within time and history, David believed that God would judge righteously, that things would be settled eventually, but in God's time. This principle of justice is so important to us. In the short term, we see it even begin to work out here in this chapter, where God is working to turn the tables on Saul. Instead of Saul chasing David, here we have Saul become the helpless prey at the mercy of the one he chases. Instead of fighting to keep his place as king over the kingdom, you have him confessing David's place as king. All this was just a picture of the kind of turning of things in the end that was to come. And so David knew this. He knew that God is a God of justice. And that right now there may be injustices which happen, but we don't have to try to make it right in our own strength and in our own ways. We can leave these things to the Lord. And what's our call? To love our enemies, to do good to them who persecute us, to pray for them, and to wait on the Lord. God will work these things out. He saw this opportunity to sin against Saul, not as the right decision, but as a temptation, even tempting him at his own desires. You think of Jesus in the wilderness, when the Holy Spirit drove him out to be tempted by the devil, and the devil was tempting him with things that belonged to him. I'll give you these nations, this kingdom, it's yours, right? Jesus, they belong to him eventually, right? But not this timing. Who sets the timing? Right? It's okay to want the right things. It's not okay to sin in order to get them. And so David recognized this and exercised self-control, and he placed his trust in the Lord. Whenever we suffer and don't feel like we deserve it due to whatever the cause might be, it is so natural to want to fight back, so natural to want to see justice. But that is not our job, it's God's. And he's better at it anyway. You realize that? Someone may very well deserve judgment, but yours is nothing compared to the judgment that the Lord can bring. We always want to take the high road, so to speak, with people, even our enemies, and love them. It's okay to want justice, but we leave these things to God every time, and he will work these things out. And we can do this because we stand justified already, and we are forgiven. We don't have to worry about having everything work out now. We have a view to the future because of Christ. Right? Christ has purchased us this hope
that one day things will be right. We have eternity before us. And this can only, if we believe this, it can only lead us to patience and trust in the meantime. This fact doesn't take away the difficulties that we endure now, but it does help to temper their effect, right? That it does help us to be shaped by these truths in the midst of and facing these difficulties. For God is always good. We know think about Jonathan's encouragement to David. We know the promises of God, that he'll never leave us, forsake us. Right? And we can be patient and wait on him. Let's pray. Lord, give us this patience. Help us to hope in your word. We know that you will hold us fast, even as we sang only moments ago. You are our rock, the place in which we will find refuge and our hope. And so we trust in you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.